Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We continue in our study of Luke. We've come to the study of the Good Samaritans, found on page 1612 in the Bible provided for you in the pew. As we've seen in Luke chapters 9 and 10, Jesus is beginning to talk about what discipleship is all about. And when you hear that word discipleship, maybe you think of a Bible study, or maybe you think of a curriculum, or maybe you think of a diagram, I'm not sure. But I think the phrase spiritual formation is probably a more helpful description of what discipleship is all about. And what we've seen last week, and what we've seen in Luke 9, is that discipleship is God shaping our hearts to reflect His heart. And last week we looked at the call to be messengers and how God shapes our heart with joy, and it makes us want to share that joy with others. Here we'll see the call to be ministers and how God shapes our hearts with mercy. Next week we'll see the call to be worshipers and how God shapes our heart with adoration, and He's jealous for our worship. But here today, Luke chapter 10, just remember this one verse in Proverbs 4, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." Verse 25, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You've answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this, and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God. Thanks be to thee, O God. Let's pray. We are thankful, O God, that you show mercy. And Lord, we want to be people who are transformed by your mercy. We pray that your Spirit would teach us today, to take your word and teach us not simply what's in our hearts, for we know our hearts are not full of your love and mercy, save your merciful salvation. But help us to see the salvation that is ours, and help us to know what it means to be merciful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sociologist and historian Rodney Starks wrote a book called The Triumph of Christianity. And his premise was to try to understand and explain how this small little sect of a religion started with 12, and then we saw 70, 72, and then 120. Paul says 500 were witnesses of the resurrection. How did that small band become the most powerful and influential force throughout the Roman Empire? It's estimated that within 300 years, more than 20% of the population of the Roman Empire were professing Christians, 12 to 15 million people that were followers of Christ. Well, starts by saying, if you have your founder rise from the dead, that's a good way to start a worldwide movement. But he talks about how their belief in the resurrection changed something that made their religion unique. You didn't see it in any pagan religions. You didn't even see it in modern that day of Judaism. And this was what he saw. People who were willing to alleviate want and suffering for others through offering mercy. He said the most distinctive characteristic about their belief in the resurrection was that they were willing to offer indiscriminately relief to suffering, to needy people. Now, what would make people build a community like that, and what would make people believe that that was important? One Roman philosopher said that mercy, weakness, and care was simply a defect of character. It was generally described in the Roman Empire as people who are unwise or those who show mercy. And yet, these perceived powerless people made it their aim to look for ways to show mercy and to alleviate want and suffering, and they changed the world. An amazing strategy. What we'll see in this passage is the contrast between merciless religion and merciful religion. We'll see all throughout Luke, really, that Jesus loves to make a contrast between merciless religion and merciful religion. And he uses unlikely characters to be the heroes in those stories. In Luke chapter 7, there's a Pharisee who invites Jesus to his home. And he's basically rude to Jesus, and he doesn't offer anyone to wash his feet. A sinful woman, which we know meant a prostitute, sees that Jesus has not been cared for with hospitality, and she comes and she washes his feet with her tears. Jesus is contrasting merciless religion of the Pharisees with this merciful care and compassion of a prostitute. Later in Luke chapter 18, there's a contrast between the Pharisees and the tax collectors. And the Pharisee is praying before God, and he lists out all the things that he's done in his religion. I fast 2 times a week. I give alms. All these things that he does. But it says the tax collector, with his head down, just beat his breast. And this is what he said: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not only a woman is the hero to display mercy, but here a tax collector is seen as a hero. Earlier, when Jesus rebukes the disciples of their arrogance, he brings out a little child. And he explains that this child represents the kind of tenderness that my followers are supposed to have. A woman, a tax collector, a child, and now here, a Samaritan, the enemy of the Jews. Jesus holds this one up as the hero. What we'll look at is how merciless religion is legalistic. And there's 4 characteristics that Jesus points out, or that we can see in the story. It's that legalism is conditional. Legalism is self-justifying. Legalism gives an over amount of attention to the externals. And ultimately, legalism is powerless to do about or to bring about any change. And then we'll look at how love is displayed and how it's such a contrast to that of the legalistic heart. Let's look first at how Jesus dissects legalism. I think that's a good word to describe the destructive but yet subtle power of legalism. Legalism is subtle, but yet it has a destructive nature to it. Now, it says here that this man asked this question in order to test Jesus. These law experts and the Pharisees have been testing Jesus, and they will test Jesus all the way to the time where they bring charges against him and coerce the Roman government to arrest him and to kill him. And their accusation is that they don't believe that his claims of being deity are accurate, but they also say that's not only blasphemous, but they don't believe that his ministry to the poor and his care for the outsider and his connections with people that they would consider to be of disreputable character, to be part of the religion of Judaism. Jesus points out that, or we see from the passage, that this man's really conditional about his understanding about Christianity or about following of the law. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, the reason why he asked that question, "Who is my neighbor?" it's a conditional question. In Judaism at that time, some defined neighbor as just a family member. Others defined neighbor as another member of the Jewish religion or the ethnic Judaistic family. Some said it was someone of reputable character. "That's my neighbor." And that was probably because they knew that if they helped someone of reputable character, there was a chance that they were going to receive some help. It's conditional. It's built on the assumption that I want limits to my service, and I also want some returns on my service. But it's not only conditional, but we see that legalism is self-justifying. Verse 29 says that he asked this question in order to justify himself. Luke tells us what his motivation was, and that was he was more concerned about appearance, or he was more concerned about perceived righteousness than true righteousness. And in a sense, you could say that all self-justification is focused on selective facts and selective requirements. We want to reduce down the requirements so that we know that we can meet those requirements. But all legalism is self-justifying. It's selective about its facts. Now, I love to sing. I will say that I think I'm actually a very good singer. I've never had that verified by anyone else, especially those who've sat next to me while I'm singing in the pew, my wife as well. I take seriously the command to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It is joyful, but she tells me it is noisy. And she says, "Well, it might be joyful to you, but it's not enjoyable." I also know that no music staff person has ever asked me to sing. So maybe that's some facts that I need to pay attention to. But the reason why I think that I'm a good singer is because when I hear my voice from inside my head out, it sounds like I'm matching my tune with the tune of the hymn. And yet there are some other facts that would probably say differently. In fact, somebody came up to me after the early service and offered me some money for singing lessons, actually. I think it's going to take more than singing lessons. But often, we are self-justifying, and we're selective about the facts. And he's wanting to be selective in order to justify himself. Legalism is conditional. Legalism is self-justifying. It's also external. Verses 31 and 32 say that when the Levite and the priest saw this wounded person, they moved along to the other side, and they externally moved physically away from this person. Why did they move away from this person? Well, maybe they were fearful. Maybe this was a trap and they were going to move in to help this man and someone was going to jump on them and rob them. Maybe they were fearful that this would violate purification rites. Probably they knew that helping this man was going to be messy. You know, mercy is messy and it is costly, and moving towards someone means that we can't keep our schedule and we can't keep our life in order. And yet, Jesus regularly in the Gospel of Luke rebuked the Pharisees for their externalities. In Luke chapter 11, verse 39, we'll see Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outer cup, and yet inside the cup is greed and wickedness." I wonder if that's the problem here. In legalism, it is always the problem. Externalities are the focus and not inward affections. Legalism is conditional, it's self-justifying, it's external, but it's also powerless. Notice that these religious leaders had nothing to offer this person in need. Because they had no compassion, they had absolutely nothing to offer a person who was desperate and in need. As I was thinking about this week, I've never realized that when I feel powerless in a situation, I've never blamed legalism or my dependence on legalism when I feel powerless. But it's really true, isn't it? Because when I feel powerless, what am I saying? I don't have enough. When I feel powerless, what am I saying? I don't know what to do. When I feel powerless, it's a recognition that the emphasis is on me and on I. And it's just the opposite in the gospel. This man desperately needed mercy. And Jesus is teaching these religious leaders that if mercy is the center of the gospel, then you have something to offer when you come across people who have need. But if you don't understand the gospel and you don't understand that Christ has been for you what you could not be for yourself, you have nothing to offer anyone else. Now, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I want to just mention it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, I find this interesting. Paul writes the book of Galatians to dissect legalism. And in Galatians 2, it says that after Paul and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem, they got the okay that their doctrines were in order. James, Peter, James, and John told them this. As they sent them along the way, they said, "Remember the poor." I find it interesting that there, as Paul is reminding us to fight and dissect legalism, which is a doctrinal issue, he gives a very practical reminder that the apostles in Jerusalem reminded them, remember the poor. And why did he say that? I think it's because the exhortation to remember the poor keeps a church from drifting into institutional legalism. You know, in Luke chapter 4, the first written words that we have out of Jesus' mouth when he began his earthly ministry is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The very first words out of Jesus' mouth. The ministry of Jesus as he proclaimed the gospel was always a ministry to the poor and including the needs of the poor. And the church, the early church, recognized that we were called as believers not only to proclaim the gospel, but to care for the poor. We understood, our fathers and mothers of the faith understood, that because of the resurrection and the hope that we have that Jesus is going to return again, he wants us to care not only for this earth, but to care for those who have no one else to care for them. It's a central understanding that delivers us from self-centeredness, from self-justification, from conditionality of service, from externalities, from powerless Christian living. Remember the poor. And here we see in this example, what does it look like to remember the poor? What does it look like for love to be on display? We'll see four things here. We'll see compassion on display. We'll see embrace. And I wrestled this week whether embrace is before compassion or compassion before embrace, but we'll look at that as far as the order. And then love on display is a redefinition of what family really means. And then lastly, love on display is sacrifice. So let's look first at compassion. Verse 33 says that this Samaritan took pity on this man. Now that phrase, "took pity on him," is used regularly through the Gospels, and particularly in Luke. And most of the time it's used in reference to Jesus, that Jesus took pity. Jesus had compassion. It's an emotional inward move that makes a compelling action required. And every time that this word is used in relation to Jesus, it's always followed with an action. It's compassion, gospel compassion, but it always leads to action. It's so strong in terms of how it's used, some commentators have wondered if this story of the Good Samaritan is actually not a story at all. If actually this really happened, Jesus, who was always considered a Galilean and sometimes thought of as a Samaritan, maybe in his early years, maybe he came down that Jericho road and maybe he saw this man in need and maybe he saw the religious leaders. Well, we are saying whether that was Jesus in the story retold or whether it's just Jesus saying, "This is the story of those that know my heart." Compassion leads to action. What is the action? Will they embrace? It says in verse 33, the Samaritan traveling came where the man was, took pity on him, and went to him. Think about that. When you come up on a situation which you know is unsettling, you know there's some danger ahead, you take a deep breath, and what do you do and what do I do? We tend to move towards safety. And it says that this Samaritan came up on a situation and he saw that there was going to be a problem and it may be dangerous. He moved toward need. An amazing picture of the heart of compassion. It doesn't move towards safety. It moves towards need. He embraced him. That's really the definition of what advocacy is all about. Advocacy is an empathetic attitude with an embrace of a relationship that follows. An empathetic attitude with an embrace of relationship. We're called to be advocates for those who are needy, for those who need someone to speak for them, for those who need protection. But not only says compassion and embrace, but I think that we see the redefinition of what family is all about. When you read the extent to which this Samaritan helped this needy person, your response would be the same response of a Jewish person at that time. They would say, nobody gives that kind of care and compassion to anyone that's not their family. No one goes to that extent for someone who does not, that you're not personally obligated or responsible to. He gave physical, emotional, financial, relational help. He gave immediate crisis medical treatment, transportation to a place of shelter, medical care in the inn, financial gift to pay for the rent when he was not fully recovered, and a return to check on them. Who gives that kind of mercy to strangers? Followers of Jesus give that kind of mercy to strangers, because they make strangers family. And what's so amazing, Jesus says they make enemies family members. And then we see the extent of that sacrifice. Brian Fickert talks about that. He was here last year, and he talked about that poverty is comprehensive. It's first poverty spiritually of soul, and that is to be without resources in relationship to God. But it's also physical, being without resources in relationship to your own self, the poverty of soul. It's also social, being without resources in relationship to friends and neighbors who can care for you, the poverty of others, but in community. And then it's environmental, being without the resources and relationships you need to be able to help and contribute to the world. What we see in this picture is that those who are filled with the gospel of mercy extend mercy comprehensively. It's really hard to imagine. How in the world do we find that strength for merciful service? How do we get the courage to extend this kind of care to others? Rodney Starks goes on in that book, The Triumph of Christianity, that those early Christians had really two simple strategies. Number one, alleviate need and want for anyone that comes across their path. And two, build a congregation of people that will care for each other and care for their neighbors. Sounds like a simple strategy, doesn't it? That strategy changed the Roman Empire. In 251, there was a bishop in Rome that was writing about a church in Rome. He was writing to the bishop of Antioch, and he said, we have a congregation that is caring for 1,500 widows and distressed persons. That was the norm in the early church. Find out where their needs, care for those that cannot care for themselves, and build a family to do it together. The Christian made their enemies neighbors. The Christian made their neighbors family. Christians made those family members ministers of mercy, and it exploded and changed the world. So how do we deal with all kinds of problems and all kinds of needs that surface and come our way. Randy Neighbors, who is the founder of New City Fellowship in Chattanooga, he was here speaking years ago at a missions conference. And in the question and answer time, somebody asked Randy, they said, well, if somebody on the street asks you for some help, they ask you for some money, what do you tell them? And what do you do? And he said, oh, I never give money to anybody who asks me on the street. I kind of liked that answer. And I said, you never give money? I was so startled by that. He said, no, because God has given me a stewardship over my money. So he said, I give a different kind of help. He said, I give my money to institutions that can sustain mercy and service. And I try to connect people on the streets with those institutions that can serve them. If that happened here downtown, it's what I try to do. If someone says they have need for food, I take them over to Golden Harvest where there's the master's table. They give a hearty meal every day. If they need a place to stay, I take them to or try to connect them to the Salvation Army or the Augusta Rescue Mission, these institutions of mercy that exist for us. It's why I love Christ Community. It's why I love Heritage Academy. They're institutions of mercy. And when people say that they have a need, we should move towards them and meet that need, but we should do it in a way that that need can be met in a sustained way. It also helps us find out what their real intention is for the request that they make along our way. Let me just tell you that I desire for our congregation to be a merciful congregation. I desire for us to look for ways to alleviate want and need as we love people in need and as we share the gospel. Just a couple of things I'll say on that. One is, it's why it makes me extremely thankful for the deacons and the diaconal ministry. You know, our deacons are not the junior varsity of spiritual leadership here in the church, where the elders are the varsity. Our deacons serve an important task that Christ says will accompany every gospel-centered church. They care for the poor. They minister to those in need. And you give graciously, and our deacons give tirelessly to meet the needs of others financially, emotionally, and in every way, to training and equipping. And I want you to know that we are blessed to have a diaconal ministry that takes serious. The diaconal ministry is extending the mercy of Christ to our community. In every way in our missions program, we want to be committed to extending ministries of mercy. I will tell you this, though, in all of our mercy ministries, Hope for Augusta, Hope Ballet, Era Art Institute, all of those, we're committed to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and in deed, not simply meeting someone's physical or emotional needs. While that's very important, I want you to hear, all of our ministries are committed also to speaking to their deepest needs, which is to their spiritual needs. I also want you to know that we all need to be educating ourselves on this issue of offering mercy. An elder sent me an email 2 weeks ago, and he said, I just read the book Generous Justice by Tim Keller. And he said, I want to confess to you, honestly, as I've heard emphasis on mercy ministries, I just wondered if this was just a social agenda by the youth that wanted us to be more progressive. But he said, as I read that book, Generous Justice, I was convicted, and I began to realize how it's central to what it means to be a gospel-believing church. We need to educate ourselves as well. I also had a request this week from one of our missionaries, Roger Holland. Roger and Rita retired, and they took their retirement pension and they moved to Ethiopia to work with a Christian medical school to train the next generation of Christian healthcare workers in Ethiopia. And Roger said that one of his colleagues came across 2,500 Sudanese refugees that were in Addis with no food and no one to care for them. And they started a Bible study with them. Many of them have Muslim backgrounds. They've seen some of them come to faith in Christ. But Roger said, I've never asked First Pres for anything except for prayer. But we want to offer food to these families who come to the Bible studies. We want to offer some beans and rice and just one meal a day. Could you help us? Sent that email out to the elders, and many of you have given to the missions fund. You can give generally to the missions fund, and these our elders have already approved a very significant gift that we can extend mercy in Ethiopia as an extension of our church's desire to be merciful. Let me conclude with this. Where do you gain this kind of mercy? How can you sustain this kind of mercy? You know, in the tabernacle, you had rituals for worship that were instructed the Jewish people while they were wandering. These instructions were similar once the temple was built in Jerusalem. You had the outer courts, you had the Holy of Holies, and you had a large veil. Behind the veil, you had an altar, and that altar is where they placed the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was a gold cover, and that cover had two angels, cherubim, and that's where the high priest was instructed on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, to go in and to offer a blood sacrifice on the altar of atonement. Do you know what the name of the altar is? It's called the mercy seat. The center of all worship is mercy. And we're told in 1 John 2, verse 1, it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. The mercy seat is where the high priest offered the propitiatory offering of atonement. He satisfied God's wrath until there was one coming who would ultimately satisfy God's wrath, so that pouring our way toward our hearts is not wrath, it's mercy. You see, where we find the mercy to be merciful, to change and be transformed from our orientation towards legalism and self-protection, it's at the mercy seat. If you're here today and you have not experienced the mercy of Christ, this table is a declaration that Jesus offers mercy. He did not experience mercy. He experienced judgment and wrath that he might offer mercy. Let's pray and ask him to strengthen our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, for being our propitiation. Thank you that though we didn't deserve your forgiveness, you freely offered yourself that we might experience the full blessings of your mercy. We pray, Lord, even as we experience this table together, that you would heal us. Heal us from our fears. Heal us from our failures. Heal us from our misunderstandings and misapplication of your mercy. And then make us healers. Make us those who seek to offer mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.